I noticed that Brother Jim Butler is here with us today, and on behalf of the congregation, Jim, we want to extend our sympathy to you at the death of your mother. I know it's very difficult, makes it even more difficult time this time of year, and our hearts go out to you and your family. Also, if you have completed your Bible reading this year and have not signed up for the Bible Readers Banquet, make sure that you do that today. And if you've not signed up to begin reading your Bible through this next year, then be sure to do that today. And if you want to, and if you need permission, you want to start a little bit early to get ahead, then you can start right now and get a few days ahead. So I want to encourage you to make sure, don't forget to sign up on those lists before you leave. I have something of a confession to make this morning. It's not one that you probably don't know. I'm not very good at Christmas sermons. There are a couple of reasons. One of them because of my childhood upbringing. Holidays at my house were not allowed to be associated with anything religious, and I'm sure that some of you probably can relate to that. The only relationship that Christmas had with religion was an adversarial one. I was constantly reminded that we're not told to observe Jesus' birth, and that we don't know when Jesus' birth was, and it was almost certainly not this time of year. And by the way, both of those things are still true. So that's one reason I'm not very good at Christmas sermons. Another reason is I've always struggled with doing what I was expected to do anyway. And all I know to say about that is it's just one of my many character flaws. But I have an observation. It occurs to me that every one of us tends to build our lives around one of two principles. And what I'm going to do in the next two or three minutes is show you what has caused me to make some concessions in my life from what I had when I was growing up. And it has to do with the fact that we live in two worlds as Christians. And who we are and what we are is determined by what we build our lives around. And there are two fundamental principles. One of them is what we do and what we don't do. What we do is what we're for. What we don't do is what we're against. And our personal identity and character shape primarily by one of those two principles. Both of those principles exist in our lives, but we emphasize one of them over the other. In biblical language, Jesus said, deny yourself, that's what we don't do, and take up your cross and follow me, that's what we do. And just so you'll be clear about this, in that scripture, the goal is not to deny ourselves. That's not the goal. That's a means. The goal is to follow Jesus. And that's what Jesus wants us to focus our life on, following him. In order to be able to follow him, there are some things that we can't bring along with us. There are some things that we don't do. And some of us spend the majority of our time in our lives focusing on denying ourselves or what we don't do rather than following him. And that's a tragedy in our lives. And I'm saying this to you because I want you to honestly think about yourself. I want you to evaluate your own life and see if your life is more focused on what I don't do than what I do or what the Lord tells me to do. Consequently, if you focus your life primarily on what you don't do, you develop a negative outlook in life. You become critical of others. We smell flowers and we automatically think of a funeral. We read a passage of Scripture, and immediately to our mind comes all the ways that this can be or has been abused and how we can keep that from happening. We spend all of our time talking about what this passage doesn't mean rather than what it does mean and how people abuse it. And if we're not careful, we'll not be able to be positive about anything in this world. We'll be critical of everything. And that affects not only our personal lives, it affects our children. And some folks wonder when they grow up why their children are not faithful. Maybe we might look back in our lives and see that we have been critical our whole lives, and our children may want to get away from being critical. In all fairness, sometimes we need to talk about a word or a phrase or a concept or a scripture and what it doesn't mean. But let's not stop there. Constantly fighting error makes you a negative, critical person. We need to go on after we have to the point that we need to address what a scripture doesn't mean, and we need to say, what does it mean? And too many of us never take that next step. Let's not allow ourselves to be robbed of the beauty and the liberty and the joy of the gospel by focusing only on what the scriptures don't teach and what we can't do. Do you understand how that applies when I tell you that's why I love the book of Romans so much? I do need to know that I'm a sinner, Romans 1:18 through 3:20. That I can't be good enough to go to heaven. But I also need to know that I don't have to be good enough to go to heaven. Jesus is good enough for both of us, and he's been carrying me my whole life. And he still is. And that's what motivates me. We cannot follow Jesus without denying ourselves, but we can deny ourselves without following Jesus. I think that's worth remembering. There are two completely different mindsets in this world. And there is a drama associated with Jesus' birth that I believe illustrates the two worlds in which we as Christians live. And you might have noticed, those of you that are regular members here, we haven't had our scripture reading this morning. But we're going to have it right now. But
all right, Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born of King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and came to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. And in Bethlehem of Judea, they replied, "For this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream to not go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search and kill him. Excuse me. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where they stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene.
Thank you. Born into a politically well-connected family, Herod came to power early. At age 25, he was named the governor of Galilee, a high position for such a young man. And the Romans were hoping that he could control the Jews who lived in that area. In 40 B.C., the Roman Senate named him King of the Jews. It was a title that the Jews hated because, first of all, he was not truly a Jew, and secondly, he was anything but religious. Herod was the embodiment of a powerful king. He was preoccupied with power. He was extremely capable. Soon after becoming king, he wiped out several bands of guerrillas who were terrorizing the countryside, and he used subtle diplomacy on those that he didn't exterminate. He was also an extremely cruel man. He brutally removed anyone that he expected or suspected to be a rival to his throne. He put to death the entire Sanhedrin, except for three. Aside from his governmental enemies, he also had numerous of his own family members killed, including his brother-in-law, his mother-in-law, his two sons, and even one of his wives. Human life meant absolutely nothing to him. Josephus called him barbaric. Another writer referred to him as the malevolent maniac. He was preoccupied with owning possessions. He wanted it all. He wanted everything that even the Roman Caesars had. He built 7 palaces and 7 theaters, one theater seated 9,500 people. He built sport stadiums and arenas. The largest could seat 300,000. He even constructed a new temple for the Jews that was magnificent, considered at that time to be the most beautiful structure in the world. Herod loved to make an impression on others. He built entire cities with state-of-the-art architecture and amenities and named them for his superiors. Several of his 10 marriages were prestige-oriented, politically motivated. He once married the daughter of a leading rival in order to gain power and prestige. But he was also controlled by paranoia, and that increased as he grew older. His father, himself a king, had been poisoned. And so he was obsessed with making sure that no poison found its way into his soup. When he became king, he commissioned tens of thousands of slaves to build over 10 emergency fortresses, all of them heavily armed and well provisioned. In addition, he established an elaborate network of spies. Every person suspected of being a rival was immediately eliminated. And so with that brief background, let's fast forward to the final months of Herod's life. He's about 70 years old. Herod the Great, king of the Jews, slowly dying of a loathsome disease. His body is racked with convulsions. His breath is foul. His skin is covered with open sores. He's rapidly losing his mind, but he's still king. Realizing his approaching death and aware of the hatred that his actions had incited, particularly among the Jews, and realizing that there will be a celebration the day that he dies, he summons the notable leaders, all the notable leaders of the Jewish nation. And when they arrive, he has them all arrested and locked into the hippodrome with orders that immediately at the moment of his death, a bell is to be tolled, and he has hired assassins to kill all of those leaders of the Jewish nation to make sure that there was mourning at his death. At the height of this chaos and paranoia, word comes to him in Jerusalem that some visitors have arrived from the east. They have requested an audience with him, and so he grants that request, and they ask him a question that shakes him to the very core of his paranoid being. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Herod was the king of the Jews, but he wasn't born a king. He had to fight to gain that title and kill. And now a threat, a new threat. And he knew how to handle threats to his throne. A child that at least some powerful men believe is born and destined to be the king. He called together all the ministers and religious leaders in Jerusalem to find out if they knew anything about where such a king might be born. And they immediately responded, in Bethlehem in Judea. For this is what the prophet has written. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means among the least of the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler that will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. And so Herod called his eastern visitors back in for a second interview. And he inquired as to the exact time that they had first seen that star. And then he said, go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, come back and report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Remember, he's crafty. And we're told one last fact about these mysterious men in verse 12. Having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. Someone other than Herod is in control of these events, is he not? When Herod realized he had been outwitted by these wise men, he was furious. His paranoia once again surfaced. He ordered the cold-blooded killing of all of the baby boys from 2 years old and under in the region of Bethlehem, fulfilling yet another prophecy that had been uttered years earlier, that in Ramah there would be weeping, great mourning, because the children were no more. And so Herod the Great became the butcher of Bethlehem. And it occurs to me that in these two worlds in which we live, that there's one side, the world, that will inflict any amount of pain and harm that it possibly can in order to stay on top. Rarely in history has a battle between kings been so one-sided. Herod, the capable, crafty, cruel dictator, armed with power, possessions, prestige, all the firepower and resources and armies at his disposal, versus a little baby boy cradled in the arms of a young, innocent mother. Two worlds. And those two worlds are at war. They have been since the Garden of Eden. They still are. And we live in those two worlds. Two worlds collided. It's not so obvious to anybody that was alive at that time, but it's become obvious since that time. Those two worlds are represented by two kings in this story. One is obsessed with power and possessions and pride. The other obsessed with service, and love, and humility. One rules by force, the other by serving. One is consumed with self-interest, the other is focused on pleasing God and serving others. One manipulates and lies and deceives and kills. The other loves and heals and teaches. As Christians, we live in two worlds. And we need to be able to identify not only which world we are of, but we need to be able to identify when we make choices in this world, where does this choice originate from? Where is this from? Jesus will say, no man can serve two masters. How many people in the world? Unfortunately, how many Christians are trying to serve in two worlds? We live in two worlds that are at war. James chapter 4, verse 4 and 5 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it was to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealousy over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? God sent his Son. God sent his Spirit to live in us. And he earnestly desires, out of everything in all the world, that we follow him. We live in two worlds. It's ruled by two kings. And so we must decide, who is my king? And make that choice clearly. And make that choice every day. Continue to make that choice over and over in our lives. And know that our allegiance lies first with King Jesus. And that affects every decision that we make in our life. No man can serve two masters. Choose you this day whom we will serve, while we stand and sing.